First Baptist Church of Redmond, December 14th, 2014. Special guest, Jason Nightingale of Word Sower Ministries.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
Good morning. Praise God. It's nice to see you and it's an honor to be in front of you and here and talk with you. There's some scriptures that are the foundation for our ministry. Starts in Isaiah 55. This is the very word of the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return, till they have watered the earth, making it blossom and bear fruit, and give seed for sowing and bread to eat, so shall the word which comes from my mouth prevail. It shall not return to me fruitless, without accomplishing my purpose and succeeding in the task I gave it. We are no better than pots of earthenware to contain this treasure, and this proves that such transcendent power does not come from us, but is God's alone. But Scripture says, I believed, and therefore I speak out. And we too, in the same spirit of faith, believe, and therefore speak out. For we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus to life will with Jesus raise us too, and bring us to his presence, and you with us. Indeed, it is for your sake that all things are ordered, so that as the abounding grace of God is shared by more and more, the greater may be the chorus of thanksgiving that is sent to the glory of God. Now I may speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but if I have no love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have the gift of prophecy and know every hidden truth. I may have faith strong enough to go on removing mountain after mountain, but if I have no love, I am nothing. I may dole out all I possess to the poor, or even give my body to be burnt, that I might glory as a martyr. But if I have no love, I have not profited even one thing. Love is patient, and love is kind, and envies no one. Love is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude, never selfish, not quick to take offense. Love keeps no score of wrongs. It does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith. It believes all things. There is no limit to its hope. It hopes all things. There is no limit to its endurance. It endures all things. Love will never come to an end. Are there prophets? Their work will be over. Are there tongues? They will cease. Is there knowledge? It will vanish away. For our prophecy and our knowledge alike are partial, and the partial vanishes when wholeness comes. When I was a child, my speech, my thought, my outlook were all childish. And when I'd grown up, I'd finished with childish things. Now we see only puzzling reflections in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. My knowledge now is partial. Then it will be whole by God's knowledge of me. In a word, there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them all is love. Pursue love. And it is by this that we even know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we, in our turn, are bound to lay down our lives for our brethren. But if a man has enough to live on, and yet when he sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart against him, how can it be said that the divine love dwells in him? My children, love must not be a matter of words or talk. It must be genuine and show itself in action. And thus we may come to know that we belong to the realm of truth and can convince ourselves in his sight that even if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our conscience and knows all. My dear friends, if our conscience does not condemn us, then we may approach God with confidence and obtain from him whatever we ask, because we are keeping his commands and doing what he approves. And this is his command: that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as he commanded. When we keep his commands, we dwell in him, and he dwells in us. And this is how we can be sure that we love that he dwells within us. We know it from the Spirit he has given us. I'll just stop there and say good morning again. Good morning. My name is Jason Nightingale. No scriptures from Isaiah 55, 9 through 11, 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, 2 places. 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 to 80, and 1 John 3, 16 through the end of the chapter. Form the foundation for our ministry. It is the ministry of the spoken word to the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. That's what we do. Sunday by Sunday, we travel around the United States most of the time, speaking scripture into the church, telling stories from the Holy Spirit, to build up the church. We've been doing it 40 years. About 13 years ago, God gave us opportunity to become involved in the needs of orphans, widows, refugees, street children, and now trafficked children in the world. And so we've been pretty involved now. We feed about 1,000 children a day, every day, every month, around the world. We have facilities in Haiti, Liberia, India, and now we're working in Nepal, we don't have a facility. And also Kenya, and we work in Ghana in the refugee camps. We have over 1,000 churches around the world, and all in poor anti-Christian areas, all persecuted, and God is working. It's exciting to watch it. But about 700 of those children are adopted into our homes. We care for them, choose the names. Like this year, we've got 11 kids in college, and I'm good at India. We have all the things that come with raising children. I raised 4 boys and thought that was a lot, you know. And now I have 700. That's pretty good. And we love those children. And God is blessing them. That's growing all the time. We just had some bring us a little girl in India and Haiti who has been dying of starvation. Very thin things. Her mother is such a computer, which is kind of unusual. And so when we take her, and my director there called me. This little girl, he was afraid I think she was going to die. And her mother just said she's just not getting enough to eat, she's going to take her. So we took her in, the boy, she's eating well. And if you've ever watched the kids when they eat in the third world, they get a big plate of rice. Now the rice, you think they can't fit that in themselves. And they do, though, they chow down what she's eating, of course, and she's doing well. We're excited whenever God enables us and privileges us to take one of His children, because the God of the universe is also the Father of the Fatherless, which is an amazing thought if you think about it. You think about, okay, God Almighty, God who provides Jehovah Jireh, God Nisan, all those names of God. Think that the God of the universe identifies Himself as the Father of the Fatherless. The husband of the widow and the friend of the alien, repeatedly. So you want to be there, and you want to be with God, and give your life to Him and pray. This morning, we are in the third Sunday of Advent, right? And which means we're looking forward to the feast, the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And I want to tell you about a man who was looking for that day. And it leads us into the second chapter of Luke, and also the beginning of John and 1 John. So we'll do that. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here for these people, to tell them about your children around the world, about your faithfulness, and to tell them stories about your people. Would you fill in our hearts, give us ears to hear deeply, enable them to speak appropriately, glorify your name by what we do as we respond to the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name. The old man was walking on his old knees, and his knees hurt, his ankles hurt, his feet hurt, and he'd been walking most of the day and most of the night prior. He had come to the top of a little hill above the village of Modin, M-O-D-I-N, not far from Jerusalem, that far of a walk from Jerusalem. Modin was known for its many widows, was also known as the birthplace and the center for the ministry of a man named Mattathias the Great, who was a great man and who had been a warrior priest who rose up with his sons in the intertestamental time, from the end of the Old, the beginning of the New, and threw off the hated yoke and rule of the Seleucid Greek, who under the ruler of Antiochus Epiphanes had decided to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. He defiled the temple, he was killing the Jews, he was burning their scrolls wherever he could find them. And this man rose up with his sons and fought them, fight after fight after fight, and defeated them. They were always outnumbered. It was an amazing struggle. And they established Israel as an independent nation for the first time in hundreds of years. Eventually, of course, that nation was sold out to the Romans under Pompey, but prior to that, for 100 years and more, they had ruled. Mattathias and his sons became not only high priests, but kings, and they set up a line of kings. Some of his family, however, were not warriors after the war was done. By the way, in that fight against the Seleucid Greek, God worked a notable miracle in the temple. He allowed the lamps that were in the temple to burn for 8 days without being tended, where they were tended every day. This 8-day time became a feast, a non-Mosaic, non-Moses-oriented feast that they called the Feast, the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, and we're getting close to celebrating that now. So it was a God-oriented rebellion, and if they had stayed true to their purposes, they would, I think, rule today. But they didn't. Now, some of the family decided not to become involved in the religious politics of Jerusalem and the priesthood in the sense of the high priesthood and this kingship combination that they did. And they stayed in Modin. One of the progeny of that family that stayed in Modin was a boy by the name of Matthias, who would never wonder where he got that name, of course, and he was a great-nephew of Mattathias the Great. And at 20, he needed to leave. At 18, he thought he knew everything. At 20, he was absolutely certain he knew everything. And so it was time he chafed under the parental constraints and restraints of the family, and he thought his place was in Jerusalem. He wanted to go there. He wanted to make his mark in the world. And some people, a name, a famous name, would be a burden. Not for him. He carried it like a flag in battle, streaming for all to see. His vision was to go to Jerusalem to ascend to the high priesthood, to lead Israel in a new war and throw off the Roman yoke that was now upon Israel. And so he was leaving, and the old man, as he was going to Modin, remembered the young man, Mattathias, as he got to the top of that same little hill, and he looked back on the village of square, whitewashed, flat-roofed little houses with parapets around the edge, according to the law of Moses, so no one could fall off. And the young man, Mattathias, as he was leaving, looked back thinking, I'll probably never see this again. I probably won't come back here unless I come back carried on a funeral pyre and honored by the people, and maybe at the head of an army, I don't know. And he shook off his raising in the little town, the small town, all the things about the small town, and left for Jerusalem. The old man shook his head, remembering that day, thinking how foolish he had been. Give her the stars, you know, you don't see them much when you're in the city walls. Constrained lights again. But you get out in the country, away from the ambient light, the stars are everywhere. Millions upon millions, and they're so close you just reach up and pull them out of the sky and see them. They intrude. The old man had a diet. To him, every star was a watcher. very much interested in the deeds and prayers of the dead. And as they pressed on him that night after his long journey, he was astounded at their lack of change. 50 years had been since he was at left Morgan. 50 years since he stood on that place. 50 years had hardly changed at all. Young man Mattathias set out for the city. He said, everything will be different there. I'll get there. I'll take my place as I stood by my name. He got there. And of course, Jerusalem changed everything. He looked about himself as he got there, and everybody looked at him and saw a country rube, a naive young man who really didn't know anything at all. A couple of people kind of took pity on him as he looked about, as he walked about, stunned by what he saw. They took him aside. They warned him. The high priest was not a good man. Those who ruled with him were not good people. There were soldiers everywhere, you know. As a matter of fact, anybody by the name of that high priest family would probably be killed before the day was over if he knew he was there. He also came to the realization, the information, that there were probably 200,000 people of priestly descent in Israel at that time. This young man, Mattathias, would probably never get to the Holy of Holies. If he did, maybe once in a whole lifetime before they made him retire at 70. 50, if he was a high priest. That crushing reality quenched him a little bit, but he thought, I'll go to the temple. Everything will be different in the temple. And he came up to the temple, and he came on the great causeway that swings up across the valley into the temple court. It wasn't as grand as it would be later. But in his day, it was still a great building. It was still awe-inspiring. And the thought of who dwelled in that building still was not. And still the animals that were brought there for sacrifice, and the vestments, and the sounds, and the smells, and the trumpets, and the glory of all the servants in the temple was astounding. The fear of the people was even more. The cries of the sellers of sheep and goats and money changers and doves and all the things that were going on there, all the merchandising that was going on there. The high priest declared, as if from God himself, that you could not sacrifice your own sheep in the temple. You had to buy a temple sheep. You had to buy it from a temple vendor. And you probably would end up buying a blemished animal that was sold at an exorbitant price, and that your money would go to the high priest's family coffers. You were being robbed in broad daylight. You had to go there. You were moved there by duty to the law. You had to go make your sacrifices and dedications and offerings. And you went there. You couldn't even give your own money. You had to exchange it for temple money, and you had to pay to do it. The priest was rich, and his family was rich, and they were violent. Just a couple years before, the Pharisee party had raised a rebellion against the high priest family because the high priest were so corrupt. They lived worse than the pagans ever lived. And yet that rebellion was squashed. They killed 80,000 people. They crucified the leaders of the rebellion in the courts of the temple while the high priest was conquered by his party nearby. The high priest had the armies of Rome behind him. They indwelled in the Antonio fortress, brooding over the city. The young man, Mattathias, had lost all his hope just in a few hours. The naivety, crushing reality of the situation destroyed him. He had to leave. He didn't care what God thought. He didn't believe. God would take care of whatever God took care of. He was going to believe. He was mad enough to fight, but he just wept instead. There were plenty of people who would rise up in rebellion, plenty of people who would die doing it. but not under his leadership. He was going. He had to get out of the temple. He went out of the temple, went out through the court of the women, the court of the Israelites. He went into the streets. He was running down the causeway that ran there to the lower city, the city of David. And he was just going, and he was crying, and he was weeping, and he was running. And the God of the universe spoke to him as he ran. Now, our hearts get pretty clouded with noise. And it's not amazing to me that God speaks. God speaks all the time. What's astounding is that we ever hear it. The noise of crushed dreams, of fear, of broken hopes, so filled that young man's heart that nothing could be broken in except the voice of God, the still, quiet voice of God. So God spoke to him and said, "Wait." And the young man stopped his running, and he heard that voice, and he turned aside into a stoop, and ignoring the looks of the people who were in wonder at the sudden transformation of this running, crying young man. And he sat down, and he was ready to hear forever. But the God of the universe, who speaks in a still, quiet voice, loves obedience more than anything. And the next thing he said was, "I want you to wait at the temple." Well, Matthias didn't want to go back to that temple. That was not a place he wanted to see again. He wanted to be done with it. He wanted to be rid of it. It was a foul, heinous thing to him. It denied everything he believed. And so this new voice of rebellion rose up in him. God crushed his rebellion with only a word. So Mattathias got up and stepped towards the temple. He was questioning in his mind, "Who am I waiting for?" Well, the answer came, not in a voice now. It was in remembrance. It was in verse after verse from the scriptures he'd heard read Sabbath by Sabbath his whole life. And they were scriptures about one who was coming, who was set apart from of old and sent into the world to redeem Israel, to restore the Levites to purity and holiness, to restore the throne of David to power, to become the ruler of the whole world. This one who would rule with righteousness and justice and peace. And the young man, there were so many verses coming, he could not process them all at once, but he knew now who he was waiting for, and his heart began to yearn to see this one. And he said, "How long must I wait?" And the voice came again, and it was clear. It said, "You shall not die until you see my Messiah." Wait. And then the audience was over. Mattathias knew he'd hear no more. I don't know how he knew. He doesn't know. That was it. He was on his way back to the temple to wait, and he'd been given a task. He had heard. He also knew that his name was not going to make it. He couldn't show up at the temple and say, "Hi, I'm Mattathias, the grandnephew of Mattathias the Great. I'm here to wait." Because that wouldn't go. He would be dead before dark. And so he decided he would change his name. And now he was one who had heard. And Simeon means one who has heard or one who hears. And so you can see why he took that name. He just decided to take the name Simeon. Now, Levites are the ones that serve in the temple courts. So of course, the one family, the Aaronic family, are the high priests. They get to go into the Holy of Holies. But other Levites cannot go into the Holy of Holies. They serve and do all the myriad amount of tasks that are to be done around the temple and in the temple courts. The higher, better known families of Levites are the horn blowers and the musicians and the doorkeepers and all of those prominent jobs. But there's hundreds of other Levites of lower or lesser known families to do all the other stuff. And there were many who, because of the captivity of Israel, didn't even know everything about their family. They just knew they were of Levi, and that was it. And so Simeon presented himself at the temple as a Levite from the north country, and who was willing to serve. And they were always looking for people to serve. And so he got the job, if you will. He went in. They gave him a place to lay his mat to sleep. They gave him a portion of the daily offerings, because that's what they live from. And they gave him the task, the bottom of the rung task, of sweeping the stone stairs beneath the Nicanor gate between the court of Israel and the court of women. And so now Mattathias, known as Simeon, took on his wife. He was content. He was at the bottom of the social order in the temple world, but he had a job from man, and most importantly, he had a job from God. He was a watchman, and he would be a faithful watchman. And so he waited. He waited 50 years. Well, those 50 years, Simeon rode Jerusalem like one would ride a ship on a sea of churning water. Only Jerusalem rode a sea of history. History flowed through Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, and all the personalities and famous men and wars and rumors of wars and famines and times of prosperity flowed over and through and around and inundated Jerusalem. Herod came on the scene. He was not a Jew, and so the Pharisees hated him. And so he wanted to somehow be acceptable to them, and he decided what he would do was be build a new temple. See, the temple of Solomon had been burned, had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and then rebuilt kind of on the cheap. And when Solomon had built his, that temple was one of the wonders of the world. But over those years, in the succeeding years, the Greeks had built, the Parthenon was built, the Romans had built, and the temple in Jerusalem had gotten lower and lower and lower down the list of great buildings. And so Herod, who was a builder, although he was also a violent, evil man, he was a great builder. He said, I'll build your temple, I'll build it bigger, because bigger's better, right? They took the ridge that the temple was built on, and you couldn't expand the temple east or west because it was a ridge. So what they did is they put retaining walls there to the east and to the west. And they leveled the site. And they tore down the old temple and rebuilt a new one in 2 years without violating the Holy of Holies. An amazing feat. They put the retaining walls there, filled it in, and made the platform, the Temple Mount itself, much wider, with storage rooms and all kinds of attendant buildings, even Solomon's colonnade. All that was rebuilt or built bigger than it had been. Of course, architectural change does not bring heart change. They were still building on it. It took them over 60 years to build it complete. And then within 4 years, the Romans tore it down to ground level. But at the time that Simeon's 50-year wait was near, they'd only been building about 13 years. When Jesus came on the scene, and they had been building for 46 years. 20 years later, it was destroyed. But Simeon had seen him start, had seen him build a new temple, had seen the everything continue exactly as it was. The sacrifices were made, the fear of the people remained. Herod got a big name for building a big building. And Simeon waited. Now, the waiting changed him. It changed his heart, as you were talking about. It changed him on the inside. He wanted to please the Spirit who had spoken to him. He wanted to please God, and he was earnest in everything he did. He was known as a righteous and upright man who waited for the consolation of Israel. That's what we call the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Greeks changed his name to Christ, means the same. Simeon went about his task. He grew in responsibility in the temple. As he aged, his knees got bad, his ankles got bad, but still he swept day by day, and he waited, and he was known. But he was an old man, you know, and old men aren't paid a lot of attention. And then one day, the one he waited for came. If you go to Luke 2, it says, in the days of Caesar Augustus, it was decreed that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So each man returned to his home village to be registered for the census. So Joseph went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, because he was of the line and lineage of David. Bethlehem is the city of David. He was accompanied by Mary, to whom he was betrothed, and she was great with child. But while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. So she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, they were probably in an inn, but they were in the stable of the inn. The inn was probably a cave into one of the hillsides outside of Bethlehem. And what they did was they walled out to the front to make the space bigger. They had a covered area, which was the stable. You could stay down there. It wasn't bad. It had central heat, the piles of manure. That's what they used. And, everybody in the world who was alive who had been born in Bethlehem was coming to Bethlehem to be registered. So the rich people got upstairs where the rooms were. The poor people got the stable. And many were felt fortunate to get that. And her baby was born while she was there, and she wrapped him in strips of cloth. That becomes a sign for the shepherds, and you'll hear it in a moment. And it's a big sign because strips of cloth, those were burial cloths. Those weren't, you know, the King James's swaddling cloths. They were cheap strips of linen that were used to wrap a body. They wrapped it in strips of linen from bottom of feet to the chin, bound the hands across it, wrapped it over spices of myrrh and aloe, and that's how the Jews prepared a body for burial. And so Jesus was born and wrapped in the tokens of burial from his birth because he was born to die. She laid him in a feeding trough, a manger. Now out in the fields, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock at night. They would do that in the winter because the former rains had come in the fall and the grass was long. And the shepherds would gather. And at a certain point in the evening, they would put their sheep into low-walled sheep pens. There was no door, there was no wood, it was just rocks up here. And there would be three or four or five flocks who would get together in one spot, and their openings were to the center of it. They'd build a big fire in the middle, and the shepherd would lay across that opening to be a door for the sheep. Jesus used that imagery later in the Gospel of John. He says, I'm the door for the sheep. And that's what they would do. And so there were four or five of these groupings, flocks gathered there with a big fire going and the guys laying across the doorway, and they were doing whatever they were doing, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. Now, I mean, I hear these guys are big dudes and they glow, you know. Anyway, just suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and he dimmed all the stars, and the glory of the Lord shone around him, and they fell on their faces. You ever notice the first thing angels say is, don't be afraid? Because down they go. So the angel says, do not be afraid, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy. For to you this day in the city of David has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, or Messiah Adonai. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly the whole host of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, and they were going about the heavens, and they were giving glory to God, saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill upon men on whom his favor rests. And as quickly as they had come, they disappeared. You think those guys did?
Hey, Josh, what do you think we ought to do? I think we ought to get off this hill, yeah. I think we ought to go to Jerusalem and see this thing that the Lord has told us about. So they went, go to Bethlehem to see this thing the Lord has told us about. They went to Bethlehem. They searched about. Jesus may not have been the only baby born that night in Bethlehem. And they found the child and his mother and father and saw that he was wrapped in strips of cloth as the infant had said. And they insulted and told everybody about it. Their mother and father, Mary, pondered these things in their heart. And the shepherds left rejoicing and praising God that it was just as he had said it would be. On the eighth day, when the time came to circumcise the child, he was given the name Jesus, or Yeshua, a name that had been given to Joseph in the dream prior to the conception of the baby. Now, there are those who can lay, says Jesus was not a man, he was only a spirit. Really hard to circumcise a spirit. And when the time of their purification was done, according to the law of Moses, be 30 days for a boy, maybe 10 days, right? They went to Jerusalem to do for him what the law prescribed. Every firstborn male who opens the womb is to be dedicated to the Lord. And to make the offering for her purification, which was two pigeons and two turtle doves. You'll know if you read Leviticus 12 that for the average person or the rich person, they were supposed to give a sheep, but there was a provision made for the poor that they could give two birds instead. And so they came to Jerusalem, their eyes were wide with wonder, although they'd come every feast day. This day dawned cold. It was winter. Hanukkah. The old man got up, and he got up before dawn, as it was his wont, and it took a little while to get the knees working now. And his job was to rouse the young Levites, to get them up, to get all the things done, to lay out all the vestments, to make sure that the doors were opened on time, right at dawn, to get the fire ready to go just at dawn so they could light the fires for sacrifice. And he was going about, he was mumbling to himself about these kids, you know, was it just his imagination or were kids lazier now than they used to be? And all those kinds of things that the old people mumble about. And he was going along, and he was going past the high altar, headed towards the Nicanor gate. And the voice he heard long ago and longed to hear again spoke to him. And it said, today, you will see my Messiah. Witness to him. And that was it. But he listened, he heard intently. He listened deeply. And the voice changed everything. And for everyone else, it was just a normal day. I mean, they went about the opening of the gates and the blowing of the trumpets and all the ceremonial things. They put on their vestments and they went about their task and they brought the animals to be sacrificed and they slaughtered them. They did all the things that any other day would be, but not for Simeon. For Simeon, that day was like the first day he'd ever been there. Though he swept every stone in the Temple Mount at least 100 times, each one today was new. It was like he'd never seen it before. The day was new. He kept wanting to break into shouts of praise, but the voice had said, wait. He wanted to weep, but all that waiting had enabled him to check his emotions. And he went about many times. He went to the top of the stairs and looked out into the court of women where most of the events and most of the life and the fellowship of the temple courts went on. But nothing. He went back. He went about his duty. And then about the seventh hour, the Spirit spoke to him again and said, go to the top of the stairs and you will see him. And so he went to the top of the stairs beneath the Nicanor gate. What a great arch. And he looked down to the hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the court of women. And his eyes fell upon a young couple. He, a little older than she, maybe, walking towards the stairs. He had a cage with a couple of birds in it, and his other arm was around her, and she carried a baby. They were obviously there to do their task and give a sacrifice for a purification. And they came to the bottom of the stairs, and as he looked there, God said, that is my Messiah. Witness to him. That's a baby. Where are his retainers? Where are the trumpets? Where are the armies of heaven? Where are the angelic guards and announcers? It's a baby. It's not what we were waiting for. A baby. Isn't it so like God? To do what we hope he will do, but he does it in a completely different way than we expect him to do. And there's no limit to the variety of ways and things that he does. And yet everything he does, when you consider it, is so perfectly reasonable. A baby. The Savior of the world, born to know what it was like to be weak. To be completely dependent on its mother and its parent. To know pain. In the time it took Simeon to reconcile what God had said and what his eyes had seen, the couple had come to the bottom of the stairs and started up. She could not go past him. He would take the baby, or the priest would take the baby to the other priest to do for him what the law describes. And the husband would take the sacrifice. Simeon didn't know what to do. He wouldn't have moved on his own. Only God could move him, but so God moved him. He just stepped in front of the young couple. And the young couple had never done this before, and they didn't know what to do. And all of a sudden, here's this white-clad old man standing in front of them who put his hands up. So he had the baby. It's just the most natural thing. And suddenly, Simeon had the Savior of the world in his hand. What does one do? Well, that's the Savior of the world in one's hands. Don't drop it. And he had to say something. And so God moved him to speak. And he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now discharge your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you work in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel. And as he handed the baby back to the wondering parents, he looked at the mother and said, This child will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and will be a sign that will be spoken against, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. And then he was done. He'd given his witness. There were thousands of people there, but maybe only a few of the pure in heart, hungry for thirsters after righteousness. Just then, the old widow woman, Anna, came up and began to exult over the child. Matthias, known as Simeon, was done. He had done his task, he had spoken words he didn't understand and bothered him, and he just felt, I'm finished, I've done my task, so he turned and went out. Down the stairs, through the court of women, through the court of the Gentiles, into the streets of Jerusalem, and he found the road back to Nain, and he'd been walking all the day, and most of the night. Stopped at the top of the hill, overlooking the little village of square, whitewashed buildings with the parapets around the edge of the roof. He looked at the stars and he thought, you don't change much. Watches all the time. But your watching is still going to go. Still going on. Yeah, I wouldn't mind. He sat down on a stone. The stars, as they went to their daily rest, watched the old man go to his eternal rest. Later that day, a couple of travelers found this old Levite dead sitting on the rocks. No one recognized him. No one would in the village. He'd been gone 50 years. They picked him up. They carried him into town. He came like he thought he would, only without the parade. He looked content, though. And he was. Not a five-stone sin, a faithful watchman. And he would share with us, you know, that child grew up, that child became wise and strong, and yet meek and humble. And that child took our sins upon him and died for us, and he died and raised from the dead. Simeon would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What God was, the Word was. The Word then was with God at the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He was not himself the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man who is even then coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own would not receive him. But to those who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us, and we saw his glory. Such glory befits the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. It was there from the beginning. We have heard it. We have seen it with our own eyes. We looked upon it and felt it with our own hands. And as of this we tell. Our theme is the Word of Life. This life was made visible. We have seen it and bear our testimony. We here declare to you the eternal life which dwelt with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have heard and seen, we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life. That life which we share with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this in order that the joy of us all may be complete. Here is the message we heard from Him and pass on to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to be sharing in His light while we walk in the dark, our words and our lives are a lie. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, when we share together a common life, we are being cleansed from every sin by the blood of Jesus and His Son. Are you witnesses? Has God come into your life, giving you a new heart, hope? You have a task too. God still looks for faithful witnesses. The evangel is one who proclaims the good news. The evangel is the good news about Jesus Christ. God has called you to proclaim it in your words and in your deeds. To go out and love like this one loved. Jesus came and did not live 1 minute for himself, but for you. Who are you living for? 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of Christ leaves us no choice. When once we've reached the conclusion that one man died for all, therefore all mankind is dying. That his dying for all, for this purpose, was that you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised to life. Who are you living for today? Will you be a faithful witness? A faithful watchman? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the people that you put, that you chose as your witnesses. Shepherds that nobody wanted in their house because they smelled like sheep. Angels who do not understand the gospel. An old man
who waited many years to see your coming. An old woman who lived in the temple in poverty, who also waited to see. Thank you that you have faithful witnesses. Thank you that you've had them since. And thank you that you've called us to their company. As we go through this Christmas season, enable us to be faithful witnesses to your life and love. In Jesus' name.